I'm not going to do this every week. But this is the first week. So I want to welcome Pastor Ezra to come preach God's word to us.
Good morning. I think on a morning like this, you know, there's so much going on in our emotions, in our thoughts about the past and the future. As we drove up and saw the welcome signs, that really made us feel loved and welcomed here. So I don't really know how we're doing, and I don't think we know how we're doing, and probably you don't know how you're doing, but we're trusting in the goodness of God and in the provision of God, as He has in the past, so also going forward. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and over the next probably several months or so, we'll be walking through the book of Ephesians together. And so it's probably appropriate to ask the question, on an occasion like this, why choose the book of Ephesians? And there's a question behind that question, which is, what kind of a course should we set together as a congregation? Looking back in the congregation's history is 100+ years of faithfulness to God and to His Word, and of God's faithfulness to us, to Shoals Community Church. But at every moment in a church's life together, there is this question, and especially at a moment like this, what kind of a course should we set together? You know, we're like a ship that's just clearing the harbor, and the entire ocean is open before us. And so what compass heading do we take? And there are a lot of churches out there setting a lot of different courses, and not all of them are worthy routes to be sailed. And so what is the purpose of our voyage together? What is the place from which the ship will draw its power? What is our ultimate destination? And is Pastor Ezra going to use a nautical metaphor every Sunday? No. It's what I understand. So, someone could come along and say, "Well, why Ephesians then? I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for God's people. So in some sense, we could pick any place in Scripture to start, and that would be a worthy starting point. But the book of Ephesians really caught my attention because it's just so centering. It has such a focus on the very heart of what matters in the life of a congregation together. And so it's my hope that God will have mercy on us and open the eyes of our hearts to behold what is the glory of His goodness to us and what is the majesty of His own person as we experience the book of Ephesians together, and that this might be the foundation on which we chart the next leg of the course of the congregation of Shoals. And so that it would be a course that God would approve of. So the book of Ephesians, a letter written by Paul. As you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, you see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's kind of in the from line of the letter, right? So Paul introduces himself. And of course, Paul is this very famous to missionary and church planter in that first generation of the church of the early church. And he also calls himself an apostle. And the word apostle is used in Scripture in the New Testament kind of in two different ways. One of them, you might call it the small case A, apostle. It has to do with being a missionary or a church planter, one who is sent out for the extension of the church to the glory of God. But there's that more famous use, you might call that capital A, apostle, which has to refer to a very specific type of person, that is, a person who was physically there and witnessed the ministry of Christ on earth and then personally received from Christ a commission to be one of his unique apostles who would lay the foundation for the church in that first generation of its life. And Paul himself calls himself an apostle who was untimely born. Because he wasn't a believer when Jesus was on earth. But as one untimely born, he was given a unique and special vision of the glory of Christ enthroned in heaven. And from that received his commission and became the apostle to the Gentiles. So he was an apostle, capital A apostle. One who was writing to the church in Ephesus as one who was laying the foundation for the church in that first generation. And so he was one who wrote and taught in the same way as a prophet would write and would teach. That is, one who was teaching the very doctrines of God, the very words of God to his people. And so these are the words of God himself, words of the Apostle Paul. And then in the two line we see, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So in the two line, he's saying to the Ephesian church. Although actually, from the oldest copies of this letter that we have, some of them say to the church in Ephesus, and some of them kind of actually just have like a fill in the blank that's not filled in. So it was probably actually like a circular letter that was sent to the church in Ephesus and also to other congregations in that area to be kind of passed around and read to the various churches there. And Paul gives three descriptions of the kind of people that he was writing this letter to. He calls them first saints. And the word saint, it's the same word as holy in the original as Paul's writing it. The holy ones, the saints. And the idea here is being set apart by God for his glory and for his own presence with us. So these were the saints, the ones set apart by God, but it also says those who were faithful. And the word faithful here actually has the sense of having faith or having belief in the promises of God. So they were those who were set apart by God, whose faith was in the promises of God in Christ, and then it says who were in Christ. And as we're going to see throughout the letter, that's talking about union with Christ. So he's identifying the people to whom he's writing the letter as those set apart by God, those who have trusted in the promises of God, and those who are united with Christ by faith. And so this letter was written by Paul to a certain set of churches, probably kind of in the southern Turkey area or western southern Turkey area there in Asia Minor, churches which no longer exist. And yet in another sense, by the Holy Spirit, as Paul is writing this letter, it is ultimately a letter that is addressed to us, who are set apart by God, who have placed our faith in the promises of God in Christ, and who are united with Christ by faith. And so he addresses his letter, and then he gives you this short little greeting, which seems so simple at first, but actually serves as like a sneak peek into what is to come in the rest of the letter. He says, "Grace and peace," this is verse 2, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. Grace was a normal way to greet someone in the Roman Empire. And peace was the normal way to greet someone in the Jewish community. Anyone, any old person writing a letter in the Roman Empire, "Oh, grace to you, and maybe you owe me some money," or something like that, right? So we might just read this and think, "Oh, you know, this is just Paul sort of giving a typical greeting." But as we go through the letter, we're going to see those words repeated. We're going to see that there's this pattern there in which God first gives grace to his people. And through that grace comes the peace that we long for but can't provide for ourselves. And he says it's from God that is the one from whom we truly need grace and peace. God, our Father. Because he is our Father, that's how he gives us that grace and peace. And from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the one who accomplishes that grace and that peace. And maybe there's also a little bit of a hint here. Because grace is the Greek culture greeting. If you were someone who was Greek in culture, which was basically everyone who was sophisticated, who was middle to upper class in Roman society, or you had those who were Jewish and sort of faithful in culture, peace is the greeting, even really kind of rooted in the Old Testament. But in Christ, these two have been made into one. And so he says grace and peace, and you hear this little thing going on that shouldn't be possible, but is in Christ, that the two are being made into one. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through the book of Ephesians over the next few months. But now in verse 3, Paul launches into the body of the letter. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the phrase "blessed be" might, at first it sounds great, but then you might ask the question, what in the world does that even mean? I mean, that's not something that we kind of say to each other when we run across, you know, somebody you know in a grocery store. Blessed be? What is this? What is this talking about? It's almost like some religious speech that we might use commonly, but lose sight of what it's talking about. This is actually a form or a way of giving praise to God. It's not that God is lacking in some blessing and that he needs us to sort of fill up what he's lacking, but rather this is a way of giving praise to God. But the interesting thing is it's not really directed at God. It's not that Paul is saying, "Blessed be you, O God," but he's saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," as he speaks to us. And so it's a form of praise, which is actually also at the same time telling other people about the worth of God. And so this is a personal statement of worship by Paul, which also alerts us to God's greatness. So Paul is, on the one hand, unable to take his eyes off of the wonder of who God is and of his worthiness revealed to us in Christ. But at the same time, he's also hinting to us that he's about to reveal something to us about why it is that we can know that God is worthy. And this is actually not a form that Paul invented. Blessed be God. This is actually something he's pulling out of the Old Testament. I mean, and probably this is how it goes. Paul, with his heart pointed towards God, but also from the training that he's had in the past, he's just soaked in the Old Testament. So when he opens his mouth to give praise to God, or when he takes up his pen to write praise to God, what comes out is God's word from the Psalms. You might see it in a psalm like Psalm 72. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." What Paul is about to show us then is this idea that blessed be the God who alone does wonders. Let me show you the climax. Let me show you the high point. Let me show you the unbelievable wonder which God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let me show you why God is worthy. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," it says in verse 3, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." God is worthy because God is the one who has blessed us. Or we can see the worthiness of God in how he has blessed us. But still, like, what does it actually mean? What does it actually mean to say that God has blessed us? Well, taking a step back and looking at this idea across the whole scriptures, what we see is that the original creation was created by God perfect. It was a place of only blessedness and of no curse. But since Genesis 3, since humanity turned away from God in Adam, the whole world has been under a curse of suffering, of death, of exile from God's presence, and of divine judgment. But also in that same chapter of Scripture in Genesis 3, there's this little promise that's hinting to us that God would one day do something to overturn this curse. And through the passage of time, we finally come to Abraham, who God calls out of a pagan land and out of a pagan society and promises blessing. And not only blessing to Abraham, but blessing to all the families of the earth through him and through his descendants. And as we walk through the pages of Scripture, we come to Israel, the nation which is descended from Abraham, and God gives them the blessing of a covenant relationship with him at Mount Sinai. And included in this covenant relationship is a good law, which if they follow it, will bring blessing. But which if they break it, will bring the divine curse. And most of you will remember how this turned out. In the Old Testament, we do see high points in the nation of Israel. We see rulers who are faithful. We see moments of national spiritual renewal. But overall, what we see is a downward trend and a downward spiral even, away from God, away from faithfulness to God, breaking his law, worshiping idols, oppressing the poor, and because of this, experiencing more and more of the curse, until finally they were exiled out of the land. But then, in Christ, we see that curse at its fullest as he hangs on the cross. And it's as if the curse is in a cup, and Christ takes that cup and drinks it for his people until there is nothing left. And so for those who are in Christ, the curse has been swallowed up forever. And in Christ, and through his righteousness, blessing has been won for the people of God. And so the curse brought on by the first Adam has been overturned in Christ, the second Adam. And this is a wonderful picture of the grace of God towards sinners. So then, in Christ, and united with Christ, God's people receive, in place of curse, blessing. But what kind of blessing is it? It's described in verse 3 as every spiritual blessing. And this word every is in there to give us the sense that God has opened wide the floodgates of blessing and not closed them, and in some sense has given to his people every possible, imaginable height of blessing that he, as the infinite God, is infinitely capable of giving. And it calls them spiritual blessings. That is, blessings that have their ultimate root, that have their ultimate shape in our mystical union with the Son of God by faith. And this is probably what it's getting at when it says in the heavenly places, because as we go through the rest of chapter 1, what we're going to see is the heavenly places are exactly where Christ has been seated, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. But our blessing is coming from exactly that place, and is in that place, so that we, as the people of Christ, in union with him, are seated with him in the heavenly places. And so that it's almost an understatement to say that we've been given every spiritual blessing. It's like one song says, "What gift of grace is Jesus our Redeemer? There is no more. that heaven now could give. What we have received is not actually possible for there to be a greater gift from the greatest giver of gifts than the gift of union with His Son and the grace that comes to us through that. And so these are spiritual blessings. But that word spiritual also tells us something else. I think it hints to us we are those who possess every spiritual blessing, even while we live in those blessings in a world cursed and riddled with sin. And as we live in bodies with a proclivity to sin and temptation, and that are suffering still the effects of the curse. And so we're actually, as we receive every spiritual blessing from God, we're in this place of paradox, where on the one hand, we have these blessings, and they cannot be taken away from us. But on the other hand, we live out these blessings surrounded by sin and by the curse. We have kind of a foot in both worlds. One foot in this world as we live for Christ now, and one foot in the world to come as we have His blessings promised to us and as we experience them in part. And I think this is really helpful to know and to help us understand the world that we live in and the way that we live in the world. And maybe you're someone who has struggled with pornography or with same-sex attraction or gender confusion or pride or selfishness, or you've idolized something and it's a struggle to realize that your worship ought to belong to God and not to that thing. These spiritual blessings for those who trust in Christ do not remove that struggle with temptation yet. But what they do is they give us God's very own fatherly care and kindness and mercy. And actually, even as we get to chapter 6, we'll see they give us God's own armor for the struggle and for the fight. Or maybe you're someone who has suffered significant injustice or been reviled for your faith. These blessings do not immediately make those things right, though one day they will be made right. But what they do give you is the supreme honor of being adopted into the family of God, so that no dishonor, no shame that the world attempts to heap on top of you can ultimately drown that out or equal or even stick, because you have the honor of being God's own child. Not just then, but now. Or maybe you're someone who is suffering, or you're close to someone who is suffering. And these blessings that we receive from the Father through Christ do not end that suffering now, although they will someday. But what they do is they give you, as a Father, the God of all comfort, whose Spirit dwells in you now, who is with you now through His Spirit, and who cares for you, and who will one day end all of your suffering. But we still might ask, what exactly is this blessing? And not only that, but how is this blessing achieved? And so he says in verse 4 that he blessed us even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And so what this is telling us is that the ultimate foundation, the ultimate cause of our blessing, is that God chose us in Christ before the world even existed. And look at how specific this is. It doesn't say that God had a sort of vague general plan for salvation, but that God chose each one of his sons and his daughters specifically before the world even existed. And that God chose us, it says, in him. That God chose us not in a kind of a general sense, but that he chose us in Christ. Meaning that the plan all along was for our salvation and for our glory to come to us through Christ. Through, as we're going to see as we walk through the book of Ephesians, through his cross and his resurrection, through his pouring out of his Spirit on his people, and through his promise and his power to bring us safely home to glory. But why would Paul bring this up right now? Why not skip straight to what the blessing actually is? Well, I think, first of all, he's bringing it up for our comfort. You belong to God today, not ultimately because of a choice you made for him, although you did make a choice for him, but because of a choice that he ultimately made for you. He set his affections on you before the world even existed. And because of that, now you are redeemed. And if you think about it, if he chose you before you chose him, and so because of that, you are redeemed. And if Jesus prayed to the Father, in John chapter 17, keep them in your name, then the same power of his eternal love that chose you before he created the world is the same power which is upholding you now and keeping you now in your faith. And so Paul wants you to understand something of the depth and the riches of a love that didn't sort of begin maybe at the moment when you became aware of your faith or when a crisis pushed you towards Christ and you chose him, but that this love has been a love fixed on you from eternity past. That is the strength and the depth of the love of God for his children. And then also, ultimately, I think he brings it up to the praise of God's glory. And we perceive something of the depth and the riches of God's grace, and then our hearts are ready to praise him. And notice the way he phrases this is that we were chosen that we might be holy and blameless before him. And so it's not just, it is a future destiny of glory that he chooses his children for, but it's also a certain kind of living in the world now. It says that we are holy, that is, we are those who are set apart. And this is really more the idea of a status, but it's a status that implies also a way of living. And so he says, blameless. That if we are those who have been set apart by God in his love and for his glory, then we are those who ought to walk in such a way that we honor God in our hearts, right? In the way that we live, and that we also commend the grace of God to the world around us by our actions. And so we are not those who become completely blameless in this life, but we are those who have been set apart by God to begin to learn to live as those who imitate the blamelessness of Christ. Well, in verse 5, he gives further definition to this idea of being chosen by God. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And I think, again, what we're seeing here is that this wasn't a vague or a general choice, but it was a definite plan. That when he chose us before the foundation of the world, he did it because he was giving us a destiny. He was setting us on a course to be adopted as his children. He predestined us for adoption. And this isn't also just some kind of vague idea or explanation of what it means to belong to God, right? It's not that God said, okay, so I'm going to make them my people, and I need to come up with a good metaphor to sort of explain this. And let's see, adoption. Adoption is a good metaphor, so I'll kind of grab that one. And this is how Paul will explain to the church what it means to belong to God. But it's actually much more defined than that. It's much more integral to exactly what it means to be who we are through Christ to God. A helpful picture of this comes to us in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, Jesus is the unique, the only begotten Son of God. And throughout the Gospel, he's called the Son of God. But then throughout the Gospel of John, the disciples, all true believers, are called the children of God. And so John, wrote his Gospel so carefully to help us see, I'm using one word for Jesus and another word for believers, because there is a uniqueness to Jesus' sonship. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God from eternity past. And yet, I'm using a similar word because I want you to see that your adoption into God's family as his children is mysteriously in parallel to who Jesus has always been. It's not that we become gods or we join the Trinity, but yet somehow there's this thing where because Jesus is God's Son from eternity past, so also we, in a sort of a creaturely way, may be adopted into the family of God. And just to show us the degree to which this is true, as you get into the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, that the love, this is Jesus praying to the Father, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. So that this adoption into the family of God is to such an extreme degree that the love that has been between the Father and the Son from eternity past becomes the love that the Father directs towards us. Not a lesser love, but the eternal love of the Father for the Son, now given to creatures, now given to people, now given to people who were at first God's enemies. This is the weight of what it means to say that God has adopted us as his sons into his family. I mean, it's not just in the Gospel of John. As you look in here, you get to verse 2 and it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there is, even though Jesus is the unique Son, that there is a very close parallel and precious parallel here to what it means to be the children of God. And I think, in John's Gospel we hear that this is the love that the Son has received eternally from the Father that now is received by us. And then we look in the book of Ephesians and what do we see? That he has given us grace, or he has blessed us, into verse 6, in the beloved. What is the thing that defines Jesus in his relationship to the Father? One thing is, he is the beloved of the Father. So the logic from Paul here is that if you are in the beloved, then you also are beloved in the same way as the beloved. And I think that's why he starts out this thing by saying, in love, he predestined us for adoption. In love. And there is a little, if you look at most of your Bibles, depending on what your translation you're using, we'll have a little note on that that says that phrase, in love, might belong to verse 4, might belong to verse 5. It's kind of hard to tell. And that's definitely true. But the fact that the focus here is on the glory of God's grace seems to lean in favor of the idea that phrase in love belongs to the verse that follows it, verse 5. So it's in love he predestined us to adoption. It's probably worth mentioning that the way that Paul says this when he says adoption as sons, he doesn't say children, but he says sons. This is not to exclude or to demote female disciples. right? But what he's doing here is he's saying sons, because then that helps you to see the parallel to the Son. And sisters, if that's hard for you, that's okay. But just keep in mind that what your brothers have to deal with is that we are part of the bride of Christ. But the emphasis there is that not that we aren't sons and daughters, but that we are like the Son in the way that we're received into God's family. And I think as we consider this idea of sonship in God's family, the problem that we can run up against is that, well, okay, so maybe I'm his child, but oftentimes I don't feel like it. So you tell me, Paul, that I'm in the beloved and therefore I am beloved. But I'm not sensing that right now. And there are so many different things that can bring about that state in which, well, this is a wonderful truth, but I'm not sure how this connects to where I am right now in my life. And it can be anything from a difficult work environment or a difficult home environment. It can be personal sin that can get between us and God. It can be God's mysterious will in bringing difficulties into our lives. And so it's important to understand also that sonship to God, it's something that you really do have now, whether you feel it or not. But there's also a sense in which you have it incompletely now. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, right after saying that we are now children of God, he then says this in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but also we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly." That's a word for childbirth pains. "We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So this is also just like that concept of blessing. Sonship is something that we really truly do have now. That is our status now. But it's also something that is waiting to be revealed to us and to all of creation to the glory of God. John, in his first letter, says it like this, John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the glorious grace of God towards sinners. But then you might step back and you might say, so then why did God do this? I mean, we really like that he did it, but does it actually make sense? Why would the God of infinite perfection and purity give such glorious grace to rebels? Why would he act with so much love toward his enemies to make us his treasured children? In some sense, it's really not necessary to the character of God. His love is perfect, but that only has to mean that he loves that which is lovable. But the mystery here is that he loves that which is not lovable. He loves the unlovable and gives them lovability. Why? In something of a mystery, I think this passage gives us two answers. In something of a mystery, the first one is, he did it in love. That in his fathomless wisdom, he chose to set his love on those who were his enemies and so make them into his sons and daughters. In verse 6, it says that he does this to the praise of his glorious grace. And so this is speaking of his glorious grace. It's talking about the disposition of God's heart toward those on whom he has set his love from eternity past. And God's stance towards all people is a stance of rich grace. You can go to the Psalms and you can see he covers the heavens with clouds. He brings rain on the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. And then Jesus takes that, I think maybe part of the background of what Jesus says, and he says, look, your Father causes it to rain on the evil and the good. And by the way, it's not the Pacific Northwest, right? This is Palestine. And these are people who don't eat if it doesn't rain. That God brings rain not just on the good, but on the evil. And the context there is love your enemies. So what Jesus is saying is, your heavenly Father loves everyone, all of creation. And he pours out this boundless grace on them. He brings rain on the good and on the evil. But there is something particularly glorious about that grace which turns his enemies into his children. So it says, in love, he predestined us. That God's whole plan of salvation, from Genesis through Revelation, from choice before the world existed, from predestination to adoption as sons, the goodness of how he is with us now in our struggles and the promise to bring us safely home to glory, that all of this has been planned out and is carried out in a perfect revelation of the attribute of God known as love. And that's reason one. Reason two, verse six, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or you might translate this, for the praise of his glorious grace. It's talking about the ultimate purpose behind this. It's talking about the cause or the end goal for which God has been planning since before creation. Why did God act to save us? Why did God act to save any particular person? And why did he act to save a people for himself? The end of verse 5 says, according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. And right after that, for the praise of his glorious grace. And so he didn't ultimately, most foundationally, choose us for any other reason than in the mystery of his will, setting his affections on us to the praise of his glorious grace. He chose us that he might display the glory of his goodness and his love, and that as a result, we might turn back and worship him for his glorious goodness. He saved us for the praise of his glory. And in some sense, this is talking about the beginning of the restoration of all creation. All creation in its rightful state gives glory and praise to God. One of the Psalms says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And it's partly poetic, right? Because worship involves consciousness. But in another sense, it's like, you know, that go out into the wilderness and you've got a cougar taking down a deer. It was not like that in the beginning. So in creation you see the glorious attributes of God's divine nature and of his power. But someday all creation will be restored to the point where it truly and perfectly points to the glory of God in his power, in his divine nature, in his love, goodness, grace, beauty. And when God reveals his glorious grace to us as his people, this is the beginning of that. We're beginning to see the reality of who God is and to have hearts that can now turn back and give him praise, the praise that he is infinitely worthy of. And if you're here this morning and you are not one who has trusted in the promises of God in Christ, what you have to understand here is that as a human being, you are created to be someone who worships God. But that's not who you are now. You're someone who has sort of been born with a heart that is selfish, that is filled with pride, and that loves to basically put your hope in everything and potentially get your satisfaction from everything else except for the praise and glory of God. And that in a very real sense, when God sent his Son for our redemption, what he sent his Son to do was to receive in himself the curse and the wrath that was rightfully ours for our evil. And so then to turn around and to be able to give us the blessing of having our hearts renewed and of receiving an inheritance, which is to be able to be in the presence of God forever in that state of worship with a heart that is just totally rested in who God is in his presence. And so you kind of see there two basic destinies. The destiny of refusing to surrender to God, refusing to receive his mercy in becoming his child. And so basically driving down the same road that Israel did and ultimately receiving the divine curse forever. Or the road of turning away from sin, of throwing yourself onto the mercy of God, and of receiving from him blessings which are really hard to describe with human language. Blessings of being his own children forever. But in light of these truths, what course then should we set together as a congregation? If his love for us is so strong that it is from eternity past, that it adopts us into his very family, and that it cannot be broken, then let us be a congregation that says that God's love, that God himself is enough for us. We don't need the world's false promises of satisfaction in wealth or fame or comfort, which ultimately evaporate, because we have the unshakable promise that our God will one day complete this adoption when all things are made new in Christ. And we don't need the world's promises of inner peace and of satisfaction through self-expression or through self-actualization, through bringing those feelings that we have about ourselves and ultimately making that the defining reality of our lives. That's the promise of the world today, that that's what will bring you satisfaction, and that is an empty promise. We do not need to follow the whims of our confused hearts. We only need to look to the one who has given us the glorious grace of adoption to find our identity as his children forever. And so let us avoid ways of doing church which assume that the goodness and power of God's grace is insufficient, or which assume that that we need some things from the world in order to help us be better or feel better, rather than simply the wisdom of God and the gospel. And then also, if he saved us for the praise of his glorious grace, then we don't exist for ourselves, but both as individuals and also as a congregation, We want to be those who learn how to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We want to be a congregation that says, we exist for the praise of the glory of God. We do not exist to make friends with the world. We don't even exist to have favor with our community. That can be a good thing when it happens. But we don't exist to please those who walk in through our doors or to make them comfortable, though we want to show good hospitality. But we exist also not as a sort of a spiritual social club, a comfortable kind of cordoned off huddle away from the darkness and craziness of the world. But we exist to worship God. And also to tell others who do not know him that they also might become true worshipers of God. And it's exactly the kind of people that make the world a dark and a crazy place that God delights to save. And so we would be those who would testify to them of the glorious grace of God so that they might become true worshipers who delight in his adopting love, by which he has saved us in the Beloved. So let us be a God-centered congregation. Let us exist for the praise of his glory. Let us be those who say to each other and to the world, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us from before the foundation of the world, who has destined us to be rescued from sin and from death, and to be adopted to himself through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are those who are defined in many ways by weakness. We are those who are defined by many failures to live up to the holiness to which you have called us. Father, we are those who have failed you in this past week in many ways. We are those who have set our hope on other things. We are those who have ignored your love or failed to worship you for it. And we are those who are suffering, who are in pain from various causes. We are those who are afraid. We are those who don't see according to your wisdom. But you have made us your children. And you have destined us for a future of such glory that we cannot really grasp it. We cannot really see it, but Father, we see that we are your sons and your daughters, and that you have done this from eternity past, and that you have done this in your love, and that you have done this for your glory. And so we ask today, in this week, and forward from here, even as you have been in the past, be glorified in us. Receive praise and worship and glory from us. And testify by your Spirit in our hearts that we are your sons and your daughters. Father, we give you praise for your mercy, for your kindness, for your love. In your Son's name, amen.